We shall now turn for a little to the Word of God to consider together words that we find in Isaiah's prophecy and the chapter 12. We may read from the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation, and so on. And the words that we want to concentrate particularly upon are those words that express the resolve of not only the congregation of the Lord that he was gathering in mercy, but every true individual child of God. This is the resolve of the people of God. Verse 2, I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. Now, it is true that every one of us put trust in various persons, various parties. We live our lives putting our trust in this one and that one, and putting our trust in this party and that party, and so on. But there is a trust that is unique. It is different entirely to the natural trust that men put in things. And here we have the expression, I will trust. It's a very personal trust. I will trust and not be afraid. It isn't just a simple trust, but it is a trust with confidence. You know yourself that there are occasions when we are forced in situations to trust even those that we don't have much confidence in, but we feel we've no other choice. There's no alternative. We might think, well, I don't have very much confidence in you, but I suppose I have to trust you because there's nowhere else or no one else, and therefore it is a trust, but not with confidence. But here's the child of God saying, I will trust and not be afraid. I have nothing to be afraid of, but everything to be confident in. And this is what we would endeavor to consider, as I said, every true child of grace, every true child of God will be able to say this. And they will say it. I will trust. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And God is not pleased when we don't trust him. But he is pleased when we do trust him, when we put our confidence in him. And here, the child of God says, I will trust and I will not be afraid because of whom I'm trusting. And there are just three simple matters relating to this confession or testimony or that resolve of the child of God. Three things. First of all, who they are that come to such a resolve. What is it that causes anyone to say, I will trust and not be afraid? Who actually are these? And the second thing that we may note is of what indeed should the child of God, or what is it that the child of God may be afraid of? There are those, and they will be of a mind that if you're a true Christian, you never need to be afraid of anything and you should never fear. But that was not the experience of the godly throughout the scriptures, or indeed the godly at any time. And then the third thing that we may note is whom their trust is in. Who it is that they trust to such a degree that they are absolutely confident in him. Those are the three simple matters that we may consider. There is overlap undoubtedly, but that is what we would consider. Now, first of all, you will see that these who are speaking this way, I will trust and not be afraid, are sinners. They are sinners with whom God has been angry. And they have been brought to a consciousness of that fact. This is one thing that this generation objects to. And this is one of the great matters that perplex so many. Well, why is this happening? Why is that happening? Why should God be angry? Why should God be grieved? Why should God be visiting us with this virus or that affliction or whatever? This is the thinking of men. God really shouldn't be angry if he even exists. But those who come by grace to know God, they justify God's anger. They don't try to pretend it doesn't exist. They recognize it to be a reality. And they understand why God is angry. What is it that makes a holy God angry? It is sin. Sin is so contrary to the very character and the nature of God that it cannot possibly be committed without angering God. He is angry with the wicked every day. Whether they recognize it or not doesn't alter the fact God is angry with the wicked every day. And what is he angered by? It is by their sin. And here's the child of God heard to be saying, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Not a general anger. Not looking around and thinking, well, God has every reason to be angry with this society as he was in the days of Noah. But God is angry with me because I'm the sinner. I'm the one guilty. I'm the one responsible for committing sin. Even among professing Christians, it's so sad, but it's a sad reality that they will say, well, God is angry with sin. I am not the sin. God is angry with sin. And the idea is that if I stop sinning, then God won't be angry with me anymore. And there is a failure to grasp the fact that we are so fallen in our human natures, they are so corrupt, that we cannot stop sinning. We cannot keep ourselves from sinning. Even the great Apostle Paul, who was able to speak of his efforts, his endeavors to serve God more than any other. Listen to what he's saying. The good that I would, that I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. Because you see, he knew, I'm the one that God's angry with because I'm the one who committed the sin. I angered God by committing sin. There's the psalmist David, king of Israel. And when God sends Nathan to him, and Nathan begins his parable to enlighten David, to bring to David's conscience the reality of what he had done. David can't think of himself. He thinks of somebody else. He thinks, well, I'm the king and I can do justice. And therefore, if you will identify the person that is guilty of being so cruel and so self-centered, if you can identify him, I as the king will deal with the matter. And what did Nathan say? Thou art the man. Thou art the man. You're the one that has committed the sin. You're the one that God is angry with. And this is what is happening throughout much of the evangelical church, so-called. People are just directed to think, well, God is angry with sin. And if I don't commit sin, well, I have no reason to fear that God would be angry with me. And they separate the sin and the sinner. God's angry with sin. Not really angry with the sinner. He forgives the sinner. God is angry with the sinner because the sinner has angered him by committing of sin. And we can never, ever, it matters not what we profess, it matters not what we claim. If we commit one sin, however little, however insignificant in the eyes of ourselves or anyone else, that sin angers God. He's never pleased with it. He's always grieved by it. And yet we treat these matters so lightly. Here is the voice of experience speaking here. I will praise thee because this has been my experience. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. And these are sinners who have the knowledge of God's anger, but they are also sinners who have reason to praise God here. I will praise thee. I will praise thee. Now why would anyone be praising God for being angry? Why would anyone think this was a matter for praise to God? Though thou wast angry with me, because it does identify God as a just God. God who is justified in all his attitudes, and God who is justified in all his dealings with the sons of men. And God, when he is angry, is never sinfully angry. Whenever Paul is writing to others, he has to say, be ye angry and sin not. And as I said, Spurgeon said, well, to someone who confronted him, well, if you can be angry and not sin, go ahead and be angry. God is never angry without justification for his anger. And the people of God rejoice that God is a just God. He is a just God and he will do justice. And here the words tell us that the one who recognizes God has been angry with me as a sinner, now I rejoice that his anger is turned away. I praise God that his anger has been turned away. It didn't evaporate. It just didn't disappear. Because God's anger is justified. It is real. It is true. It is genuine. And until that which angers God is removed, he remains angry. Until that which grieves him and angers him, until it is removed, God is angered. Till it is taken away, until it doesn't exist anymore, God will remain angry. And here is what we're told. The child of God, the child of grace, saying, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. It is turned away from me. It's turned in another direction. I praise thee that thine anger is turned in another direction, and thou comfortest me. Where am I comforted? Where do I draw comfort from? That the justified anger of God is now residing on someone else. The anger that God has justified right to have toward me, that anger now that really belongs to me is turned in another direction. And why is it turned? Because of the sin that angers God, the sin that angers him is now laid upon someone else. And that's what the prophet Isaiah tells us, and the very prophecy that we're reading from, Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then the anger that is toward the sin follows the sin unto the head of the one upon whom now it is laid. And what does the Christ of God, the Son of God, then have to acknowledge? God's anger is now turned in my direction because the sin that is angering him is now laid upon me. I am now to bear responsibility for it. And if God's anger is to be removed, I must be responsible for removing it. And I must be qualified to remove it. I must be able to do what is necessary to remove it. Otherwise, the anger of God remains. And here we have this amazing testimony. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. And you see, it's as though the one stating these words is actually visualizing it, seeing it. When the Hebrew came to the priest with the offering for sin, what was he conscious of? I've committed the sin and God is angry with me. Now I bring this lamb and I place my sins on this lamb symbolically. And this typical lamb now must bear my sin to the altar of sacrifice. And this lamb must die as the consequence of my sin. That's what every Hebrew had to understand. You can appreciate how a Hebrew would feel as he comes with his lamb to the priest, to the altar. And he looks at that lamb, that innocent lamb. And he recognizes that lamb is now my substitute. My cruel sin demands its death because it is to bear my sin. And this is what is in the vision of the one testifying here. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and it is turned to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin. The sin of the world, he takes it away. And because he takes it away, God has nothing to be angry about. Now, if our sin is not taken away by Christ, God then is angry with us. And that's how we are here as a congregation. If my sin is laid upon Christ, he is the one to take it away, to remove the anger of God. But if my sin is not laid upon him, then God is angry with me because the sin belongs to me. But look at the language. Not only will I praise thee because thou hast been justified in thine anger, and thou art justified in being angry with my sin, but thine anger is turned away. And what we have to understand here is, this is the action of God. This is God, as it were, doing this willingly, turning his anger away because he has laid sin upon another. You and I could never do that. We could never turn away the anger of God by any action, anything at all. We could not possibly do it. We could not, as it were, turn the anger of God in any direction but that which is focused upon ourselves. But what do we read? Though thou wast angry, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. What a transformation. The same God who is angry now comforting the one that he was angry with. Isn't that amazing? And here then we have sinners testifying to their experience of gospel comfort. Their experience of gospel comfort, comfort that is drawn out of the gospel of redeeming grace. Christ dying for the ungodly. What a statement that is. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans in due time, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. As I've said before, those who are ungodly are totally godless. Ungodly. If we think of something that's unholy, it is the opposite of being holy. And if we think of ungodly, it's the opposite of being godly. As I said, it is atheism in its truest form. The unbeliever, the ungodly, doesn't have God in his thoughts. And where would we be if we were left to ourselves then? But in due time, Christ died. He died. Oh, if we were hoping that he would die, that would be totally different. But he has died. He has atoned. There's where the comfort is. If we were still expecting an atonement to be made, if we were hoping there would be an atonement sufficient to take away sin, that would be something different. But because God has done the great work through his beloved Son in taking away that which angers him, now the God who is angry is able to comfort. He is able to put his arm, as it were, around the sinner and draw the sinner into his bosom, because there's reconciliation. There's no longer any reason to be angry. And that's what Paul writes to the Romans. Therefore now there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Now, here we have the words of a redeemed sinner, a justified sinner. The anger of God has been removed. He's now in a saving relationship with God. He experiences the comfort of the gospel, the experience of being reconciled to God. But then this same sinner says in verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. What was Jonah told? What do we read in the little prophecy of Jonah? Salvation is of the Lord. It is from beginning to end of the Lord. We are to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher. The author and the finisher. We don't authorize it or begin it and then expect Christ to finish it. Nor does he begin it and begin the good work and then we have to somehow or other manage to complete it or perfect it. He is the author and the finisher. And therefore we read, God is my salvation. Because as Paul wrote, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ. And therefore God is the salvation of his people. If Jesus of Nazareth was not God, we've no salvation. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now then, we have to consider what would such a one, even experiencing the comforts of the gospel and of reason then to be praising the Lord for his mercies, his grace, his goodness, why would they even speak of anything that would cause them to be afraid that they ought not to be afraid of? Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, why will I trust and not be afraid? For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. The psalmist in the Psalm 56, he speaks of the realities of his own personal experience. In Psalm 56, verse 3, listen to the psalmist. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid. The psalmist isn't saying here, I will trust and not be afraid. He's saying, what time I am afraid, when I'm confronted with things that frighten me, things that trouble me, things that make me anxious, things that concern me, things that mystify me, when I am faced with those things, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You have in Matthew's gospel there in the 14th chapter, you have the record of Simon Peter in the storm coming to the Savior when the Savior came and met his disciples in the storm. And when Peter became aware, this is Jesus, he's walking on the water to us. Verse 28 of Matthew 14, we read, Peter answered him, Jesus, verse 27, said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. It is I, be not afraid. You have nothing to be afraid of because I am here. But then we read that Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. And what had Jesus just said? Be of good cheer, it is I. That should have settled the matter. What does Peter say? If it be thee, if it really is thee, prove it then. Prove to me that it really is thee. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. Well, because it was Jesus, it really was him, he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus, because it was Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. What had Jesus just said? Be not afraid. And here he is, and he's afraid. And he's afraid because he took his eyes of Christ and the Savior. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. But then what did the psalmist say? What time I am afraid, whether my fear is justified or not, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now look at the faith of Simon Peter. Yes, the Savior rebuked him for his lack of faith. He said in verse 31, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? But his faith, although it was little faith, it was real faith. It was true faith. But how it developed in that short moment. Look at what happens. When he saw, that's Peter, saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now you see the change. When did Peter start walking in the water? When he responded and acted by faith, trusting the word of the Savior. Jesus said, come. So he comes. But then in his coming, he begins to be afraid because he sees the waves are boisterous and he begins to sink. Now, what does he do? His faith changes from faith in the word of Christ to faith in the person of Christ. Lord, save me. He's crying to the Lord. Previously, he acted on the word of the Lord. He put his faith in the word of the Lord. Now his faith is in the person who spoke the word. And sometimes that is difficult for believers to be able to distinguish in their experience. And sometimes the Lord has to put his people through experiences so that they learn not just to rely on his word, though they do that, but to rely upon himself. To rely entirely upon himself. And there are things in the experiences, scenarios, and happenings and events, providences, and the experiences of the people of God who know in their experience the comfort of the gospel, but they are sorely tried and they are sorely tempted. And there are many things that make them afraid. And we might just look at one or two. First of all, there is the fear of Satan's power. The fear of Satan's power. And if we profess to be the people of God and we're not afraid of Satan's power, we don't know Satan. And we don't know the realities of satanic power. You remember in the experience of Job, when God asked Satan where he'd been and what he was doing, he made it very clear he'd been observing Job. And the one who was observing Job was critical of Job's life in the fear of God and said, well, if everything he possesses, take it from him and then he'll curse God then. He'll not be so fond of God when he's stripped of all his material goods. What did Job say whenever God took away what he possessed? The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then when Satan came back the second time, he still hadn't changed. Nothing of Job's witness had impressed the devil. Here was Job manifesting grace, humility before God, accepting the providential dealings of God. Now wouldn't you and I, how many have read the testimony of Job and admired him? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. And how many a child of God has read those words or quoted those words or restated those words with admiration of Job's grace and Job's faith and Job's humility. Makes an impression upon us. Didn't make an impression upon Satan. He wasn't satisfied. I would like some more liberty to go further. And who was he dealing with? What did Jesus say of Satan? What did he say to the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. And he said, he was a murderer from the beginning. A murderer. Job. What's going to happen to Job? Why did God say, he's in your hand. You can do with him what you want, but you spare his life. You do not murder him. It's interesting going back to Job just to actually note what happened, what took place there in the experience of Job. When Satan then came to afflict him, covered, his body was covered with boils. And who is responsible for this? It is Satan. And what happens when Satan covers Job, as it were, with boils so that he scraped himself, we're told, with a potsherd, and he sat among the ashes in misery? Listen to what happens. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now what did God say to Job, or to Satan? You don't murder him. Yes, you're a murderer. And you would murder Job. But you will spare his life. You will not murder him. Why does Paul say, do you think, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices? Because he's so subtle, he's so wily, he is so devious. Look at what he does here. He's not allowed to take Job's life, but what does he do? His wife said unto him, dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Commit suicide, Job. Get it all over with. Your suffering will be at an end. And God comes to Satan. Where's Job? What's happened to Job? Well, I didn't murder him. Well, I didn't do it directly. You see how Satan works? What is forbidden, he may attempt to do indirectly, as he did in the case of Job, because he is a murderer from the beginning. He goeth about as a roaring lion, whom he may devour. Little wonder that Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not what we're up against. That's not what we're battling with. But against principalities and against powers and the spiritual darkness of this world. Do we know? Do we know why we ought to fear Satan? Do we know what he can do? Do we know what he will do? What he has done? How he will do it? Here's the testimony of the gracious soul. I will trust, because God is my salvation, he's my, I will trust, and I will not be afraid of what Satan can do. Yes, I fear him. I know what he can do. I fear to become involved with him. But I will trust in the Lord. And I will not be afraid of him and his devices. But then, also, there's the world's enticement. A true child of God fears the world's enticement. And they've every reason to. You remember what Paul said about Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Ah, the world has got a hold of Demas. It has taken his heart away from the gospel. It has taken his heart away from Christ. And you see, when the child of God looks around and they see many being led astray off, going off from the truth, going off to the world, being enticed to forsake Christ for material gain, for popularity forever, may they fear that they would ever be enticed and that the world would get a hold of their affections. But what does the child of God do when the world is enticing me? God is my salvation. I will trust him. I will trust him to hold me tight in his grip. I will trust him to keep me from being led astray and to be being enticed into the world. But then also, there is the reason to fear our own ignorance. When we look at the Word of God and the experience of so many of the godly in the Scriptures, we see how they feel when they put confidence in themselves. Simon Peter is a prime example. There he was saying to the Savior, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I. I'll be the last man standing. I'm the reliable one of the disciples. You can really trust in me and put confidence in me. That very night, after he had stated those words, he went out into the night and he wept. Because he's now faced with the fact of his own weakness. And he has learned now, if there's anything in anyone in the world apart from Satan that he needs to fear, it's himself. Have we learned to be afraid of ourselves? Or do we strut around full of confidence? We know everything. We can do anything. Oh, the ignorance that is within us. The psalmist said more than once, teach thou me, teach thou me. And that is what the child of God needs, but they understand. I am so ignorant of myself, ignorant of the deceitfulness of my own heart, ignorance of my own spiritual blindness. How many times I come to the Word of God and I'm blind to the blessed truths that are presented in it to me. But then, some will also fear small faith. That is a real experience for some who are truly the children of God. And they will be able to say, yes, I praise God that though he was angry with me, his anger is turned away, he's been turned to Christ in my behalf, and I'm resting in Christ. When he said from the cross, it is finished, those words are full of meaning for me because I'm resting in Christ. I'm trusting in him to take away my sin. I'm looking to his blood to cleanse me from all sin. I know that. Whatever else I don't know, I know that much. But oh, my faith is ever so small, that I feel the Lord will always be rebuking me. Well, he rebuked Simon Peter, as we saw. Why did you doubt? It is good that we don't get an answer from Peter. The Lord said to him, why did you doubt? But there's no response from Peter. And sometimes when God questions us, we really have no answer. The best answer is to be silent. And that's how it was with Simon Peter. But you remember the poor man who came to the Savior in great distress. His child is dying. and he wants the Savior to come with his healing power. And Jesus asked the Father, believest thou? Believest thou? What a question. Believest thou? Now if the Savior were to go around this congregation tonight, stopping at every single one, and he would say to you and say to, believest thou? What would we say? Well, I hope so. I think so. What will we say? What did that poor man say? Did he try to make, I'm in such straits, I've got to make an impression upon Jesus. I must, for the sake of my child. I cannot tell him that I'm doubting or fearing. I must make a good impression by saying things that will impress him. He didn't. He just expressed the truth. His own heart. His own condition. And what did he say? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. It is the most foolish thing to try and impress anyone, but particularly Christ, with a false profession of faith and try to pretend our faith is bigger than it is or stronger than it is. When Christ comes to us, believest thou? We just have to tell him the truth. I do believe, but I'm troubled with unbelief. Lord, help thou my unbelief. And Jesus didn't turn away and say, I'm sorry, my friend, that isn't enough. Don't expect me to come to your aid. Don't expect me to help you until your faith is strong enough that you can say there's no more unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I have to be honest. I struggle with unbelief. My faith is not perfect, but it is what it is. And it was sufficient. Jesus responded. He always responds to honesty, not to deceit. And that is one of the things that sometimes a true child of God that experiences the comfort of the gospel, they sometimes are troubled by that. Their weak faith, their small faith. And they think, well, Christ will despise it. He will reject it. No, he won't. Why are these things written? That ye might believe that he is the Son of God. But then also, I believe there are times when those who are truly in a state of grace fear their simple experience. I have met with people who will never profess the name of Christ because they compare themselves with others and they contrast their experience with the experience of others. And they think to themselves, well, I would be confident, I would be reassured if I had the experience of him. When I hear him speak of his experiences with the Lord, well, they aren't mine. He's had great experiences with the Lord. And then I read some biography or some autobiography of this great man or this great woman of faith and what they did, and I just feel I can do nothing. My experience is just like that of the poor publican who went up to the temple and he was standing afar off. He would not lift up his eyes as it were unto heaven lest he would meet with the gaze of an angry God. He smote upon his breast, God be merciful to me the sinner. And we are told that he went down to his house justified. That was enough. What more could he want? I'm justified. I'm a wretched sinner. I went to the house of God as a sinner, a guilty sinner, a sinner filled with shame, a sinner condemned before God. I'm going home to my house as a justified sinner. How many that has been their experience? They've gone to the house of God, condemning themselves, smiting upon their breast. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word of God came with power, and the comfort of the gospel came into their souls, and they went home justified. Because that is the work of God. We can't justify ourselves, no matter how long we attempt it. God does the justifying. And when we begin to seek someone else's experience, we only do ourselves harm. We must learn to trust God, not experiences. We must learn to trust God in Christ and trust Him alone. And then there is the future. How many a child of God becomes anxious about tomorrow, concerned about what providence might bring into their experience. How the Lord takes care of these things, I will trust and not be afraid. In the Psalm 34, we have there the psalmist, and he is saying in verse 5, they looked to him and were lightened, their faces were not ashamed. They looked to him. They didn't look to themselves. They didn't merely look to their own experiences, but they looked to Him. And that is what the child of God is required to do, because when they look to Him, they look to the One who is omnipotent. His power is omnipotent power. With Him, nothing is impossible. When the child of God says, I will trust and not be afraid, I will not be afraid of the future. I know not what tomorrow will bring, but I will trust in the Lord, and I've no need to be afraid then, because He has everything under control. I was reading a little lassie, and one occasion she was out with her family on a day's outing, and there was a great parade, and all the family were watching it, and the little children were so small, well, they couldn't see over the shoulders of the adults. So the father lifted his little daughter and he set her up on the top of a wall where there was a post, and he said, now you hold on to that, dear, and you will be able to see everything. And she thought this was wonderful. I'm up here, I can see over the heads of I see everything. Then the parade passed. And he turned and he said, now, Rachel, it is time to go. You'll have to come down, dear. And she was holding on to the post, and she was refusing to let it go. And he said, dear, you've got to do two things. You've got to let go of the post. Let go and then trust me and jump down into my arms and I will catch you. And she was refusing. She was hanging on. I'm afraid. I can't. And she was quick. And I can't jump. I can't. But just drop into I'll catch you, dear. Let go of the post. Let go your support and trust me. Eventually she let go of the post, and there shaking, says, I'm afraid, Daddy, I can't do it. Just drop into my arms, dear. And eventually, as she moved forward slowly, and then she let go, and her father grabbed her in his arms and took her into his bosom as she came down. What was she doing? She had to do two things, and that's what real faith is. We let go of what we're trusting in to support us, and we trust in the one upon whom this little girl put her trust, the father to whom she was dear, the father who loved her, the father who would not allow her to fall or injure herself. He was there waiting, let go and trust me. And that's what the sinner has to do. Let go of the support of his good works. Let go of the support of his own righteousness. Let go of the support of his religious exercises, everything, and just drop by faith into the arms of the Christ of God. That's what we have to learn to do. And we have to learn that God's ways are perfect. He knows the end from the beginning. And this is what the psalmist learned many, many times in his experience. In the Psalm 56, we read there in verse 3, as we've already said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And then he's able to go on and say, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not all in thy book? Yes, although he's trusting in the Lord, he's not prevented from tears and trials and wanderings. And that is the experience of the true child of God, even those that know the experience of the comfort of the gospel. They have to learn to trust God at all times, in every situation. Perhaps I've told the story before, I don't know. There was a little lassie, she lived with her grandfather. They were not well off as far as this world is concerned. But one of the little lassie's pleasures was observing the birds and listening to them. And near their home was a farm, and she could see it every day in the field. There was this huge heap of branches and cuttings, and cuttings of vines and fruit trees, and they were all piled up over the winter months. And in the spring come, the little lassie was noticing there was a little bird building its nest in this heap, this large heap of prunings and branches and cuttings. And she was really excited, and she was paying a lot of attention to it. And then her grandfather, she said, Grandpa, come out and see the little bird's nest. And he came out and he took his walking stick and he broke it all to pieces. And the poor little lassie was really upset. Grandpa, why did you do that? And he turned to her and he said, my dear, you trust me. And she thought, well, he's my grandpa, I suppose I should. The next day, the little bird came back, building the same as the day before. And she was so pleased, the little bird is back. And she told her grandpa, out he come, his walking stick, and he broke it all to pieces. And she was distressed to no end. Ah, but dear, you trust me. The same thing happened the third day. She was terribly upset. Then the fourth day, she noted the bird didn't come back. And she was really upset. But then she noticed it was flying in and out of the ivy on the gable of their home. And she told her grandpa. And he didn't come with his walking stick anymore. He didn't break it down. Soon there were eggs laid in the little nest. And after a while she heard the chirps of the little newborn chicks. And she was delighted. And she was truly looking forward to the moment when the chicks would come out and begin to fly around. And then she noticed something. The great pile of prunings and cuttings and branches was all on fire, because the time had come for the farmer to burn them up. The spring had come. And the little lassie called her grandpa. "Grandpa, look what's happened." And she said, "Isn't it good the little bird didn't build its nest in there?" He said, "Yes, my dear, didn't I tell you to trust me? Because I knew the end from the beginning. I knew what would happen. There would be no bird's nest, there would be no eggs, there would be no little chicks. I knew the end from the beginning." And that's how it is. You know why God comes sometimes and destroys our plans and upsets our schedules? Because he knows the end from the beginning. And sometimes we have to face that. But whatever, this is what the true child of God will say. "I will trust. Whatever my lot, I will not be afraid of what God can do. Because he does all things well." Time is gone. Take the words with us. Think upon them. Put them into practice. "I will trust and not be afraid." May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks. We have thy word. So full of instruction for us, so full of encouragement to thy poor people, so full of counsel and advice, so full of warnings. Oh, do thou enable us to truly trust in thee. Do thou strengthen the faith of each one of thy poor people. And though they may struggle with unbelief, may they be comforted with the glorious gospel that it is the gospel of grace, not depending on us and how strong we are or what we are capable of, but it is a gospel and its comfort is in the fact that it is a gospel of grace. Oh, may we each one taste and partake of that grace. Bless thy word to us. Be with us as we part. Keep us in thy fear. Pardon us and accept us. For Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.